We pay special attention in the sermon this evening to verses 9 through 11 of the chapter that we read from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. A letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi when he himself was in prison. Imagine that. And while he was in prison, his mind and hearts were occupied with the churches that in God's grace he had been instrumental in establishing. The church of Philippi was a wonderful church. She was dearly beloved of the Apostle Paul, and therefore he speaks of her as his joy and crown. He remembers with thanksgiving to God the fellowship that he enjoyed in the gospel with this church. From the letter that Paul wrote to this church, apparently she was not in need of any sharp rebuke. Sometimes the apostle would give such rebuke in his letters. Apparently there were no major doctrinal controversies in her midst. And so he prays for the future of this church. And he begins our text with, "And this I pray." The idea of the opening words of this verse are that Paul considers this the important thing that he must pray for the church of Philippi. He does not pray for her physical well-being. He might have prayed in our modern day times that the church would have a beautiful building to worship in. Certainly wonderful in itself when God gives that to the church. He might have prayed that she increase in numbers. A wonderful thing when God brings new people to the church. He might have prayed that the church would be delivered from every trial, that her members might not have to face disease and suffering. But this is not the will of God. As long as the church is in the world, she will suffer many things. She will have many enemies, and her members will have to go through trials. They will get old. They will face the infirmities of age, and they will have to face the last enemy. When one listens to prayers that are commonly uttered, many of them are entirely preoccupied with all of these things. But the apostle is talking about the one thing that he considers needful for this church, and for this he will pray. The one thing that is more important than many other things. And he tells us what he is praying for in order that the church herself might know the importance of this thing and that her members might join him in prayer for the one thing that is most needful for the church and her members. And that prayer, beloved, is also the prayer that we must have for the church of Jesus Christ among us. That prayer expresses what is the thing most needful. And so the apostle tells us that for the church of Philippi, this is what he prays, that she might abound in love yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In summary, the apostle prays that the church and her members might grow spiritually. And we address that prayer this evening, noticing, first of all, what we must grow in. Secondly, the principle of this growth. And finally, the goal of this growth. First of all, then, what we must grow in. That's set forth in our text in this way, that we might grow in knowledge, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth of God and the greatness and the glory of God, the knowledge of His glorious and wonderful attributes, the knowledge of His great salvation of His people, of His power, and of His beauty and holiness and righteousness and truth. The apostle prays that the church might grow more and more in such wonderful knowledge. For this is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The knowledge of God is a thing most precious. Those who have been instructed in the essentials in Reformed doctrine begins with that very significant question. What is, of all things, most precious? I ask you that question. What is to you and to me that which is most precious? The answer to that question is, and should be for all of us, to know the true God, in order that we might fear Him and worship and adore Him, obey Him and serve Him. To know the wonders of His grace. To know His Son, Jesus Christ. To know the blessed truths of His salvation that have their fountain in God's sovereign predestination of his people to know the riches of his sovereign mercy, to know the wonder of his covenant faithfulness to his people, to know the depths, the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful knowledge that is, beloved. To know the mysteries of Jesus Christ, the wonders of his atonement on the cross, according to which he has covered the iniquity of all of our sins, to know the righteousness which he has merited for us through his perfect obedience when he sacrificed himself on the cross, and to know the wonder of his perfect and finished work on the cross, to know the power of his resurrection, as Paul addresses later on in chapter 3, to know the glory of his exaltation, to know the wonder of his coming again in glory at the end of the ages. Oh, the wonder of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It is when we know him rightly that we will worship and adore him, that we will trust in him, and that we will glory in him. It is in knowing him that our hearts and lives will be filled with praise and thanksgiving to him. And so the apostle prays for that. We might not even ever think of making that subject itself the subject of our prayers. We are living not in an age of great knowledge from the viewpoint of such knowledge. According to secular knowledge, it is often said that we are living in the age of the explosion of knowledge. Modern day electronics, the worldwide internet, the availability of books, the great learning of the world in which we are living in, the astounding knowledge of the universe, the knowledge of science in our day, the knowledge of medicine and of modern day technology, the knowledge of space through the modern day exploration of space. What an age of knowledge we live in. But an age where there is little knowledge of God. There are no lack of teachers. Many self-proclaimed teachers who want to teach us all kinds of things. There are thousands and thousands of books coming off the press. Indeed, we might say that all of this is an age of knowledge and of understanding. But it's not. It's an age when many members of the Church of Jesus Christ are perishing because of the lack of knowledge. Though there are Bibles, though there are commentaries by the hundreds, we're not living in an age of great spiritual knowledge. We are living in an age of shallowness and of ignorance and of apostasy. So in the church world in which we live, the church is abandoning and departing from the very foundational doctrines of true Christianity. And though we live in an age, in a land that is nominally Christian, if any of us have conversation with common citizens of that land, and pastors are dealing with people, many of whom were once members of churches, and some of whom are currently members of churches, and one is absolutely shocked at the little knowledge there is of the truth. There's darkness in our land and ignorance of the truth of God. And because that is the case, many are being led astray by every wind of doctrine and the sleight and cunning craftiness of men. That's the age in which we are living. Books of solid instruction and doctrine are hardly ever sold anymore. Young people go on to get advanced degrees, but how little do they know of the knowledge of the truth? And senior people, how many times do they open a book of solid Christian instruction? I'm very thankful that I have a father who read theology, sixth grade educated, and I can't ever remember him reading any other book than a theological book. Not fluffy, shallow, superficial, how to do this and how to do that religion, but religion that involved the truth of God, the profound truths of God, doctrinal understanding. Are we a people who are not ashamed of giving ourselves to understanding the deep doctrines of God's Word? And so the apostle prays for that kind of knowledge. But he's not praying for something abstract, something irrelevant, so to speak, something that only students who go on to seminary might be praying for, but he's praying for the ordinary members of the church. Imagine that. Many of them were illiterate. They're wholly incapable of reading on their own. And this he prays for the church and for her members. He prays for the living, spiritual, personal knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. He's not praying for cold, abstract theology, for scholasticism in the church. He's praying for the true, living knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Would we pray for that? For ourselves and for the church of which we are members of. Our day is not a day of knowledge. In 2 Timothy, the apostle warns the church that the day will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Religion is all about experience, emotionalism, and excitement. And so much of it is superficial. Churches seek to fill their pews with people that want to be entertained and that want their emotions to be stirred up in the worship service, and where there is solid doctrinal instruction in the preaching, there are few that are interested in it. The Apostle Paul prays for the church of Philippi in order that she might grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And then the second subject related to that she might grow in discernment. Literally, the word that is used and translated in the King James here as judgment is the word that literally means discernment. Discernment is the spiritual gift of understanding God's truth in order that a person can distinguish between truth and falsehood in their life, between right and wrong. Discernment involves a thoroughness, a depth of understanding of the truth of God that equips the child of God to make the necessary judgments in the world in which we are living. Again, our age is not an age that is characterized by spiritual discernment. Because that is not the case, therefore many are being led astray. That's the reason, one of the chief reasons for the apostasy of the time in which we are lived, because the truth can no longer be discerned. God's people do not have the truth whereby they can distinguish the lie, and therefore they are in a dangerous state, and they are easily led astray by false preachers propagating all kinds of doctrinal heresies in our day, contradicting the historic and foundational truths of the Christian faith, and very few realize that that is happening in the church. And because of that, as well, there is compromise on Christian living, and the grossest forms of evil are being tolerated right in the church world. Immorality, corruption of marriage. In our modern day times, the promotion of the vile sin of homosexuality. And the members of the church are so lacking in spiritual discernment that all of this is allowed in the interest of tolerance, and all of this is promoted in the false imagination that this is love for God and for Jesus Christ and for God's people. And while all of that is happening, the truth of God, the covenant of God, the gospel of salvation is trampled underfoot. And therefore, the apostle makes this his prayer. This I pray, that your love may more and more abound in all knowledge and spiritual discernment. You understand the urgency of this prayer? Fathers, do you understand the urgency of this prayer for yourself and for your families? Children, young people, those who are going on to colleges where there is today promoted all kinds of wicked worldly philosophy, are they ready for it? Are they grounded in the knowledge of God and in spiritual discernment? How urgent is this prayer? The second point of the sermon is the principle out of which this growth must arise. And that principle is the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? The spirit of our age is tolerance equals love. The more you tolerate all kinds of opinions in religion, the more you tolerate all kinds of lifestyles as acceptable, that is the love of God and of Jesus Christ. That's contrary to the Word of God. Our knowledge and our discernment must grow out of the principle of the love of God. The love of God is not merely an emotion or some mystical feeling. The love of God involves the knowledge of His truth and the love of His commandments. The principle out of which this growth must arise is love for God. Let no man deceive you, that the liberal churches who say that God loves everyone and who tolerates all kinds of wickedness, these are the ones who are the champions of the love of God and of Jesus Christ. If a man denies the truth and he transgresses the commandments of God, he doesn't love God. The principle out of which true religion must come is the principle of the true love of God. Without that love, everything is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Without that love, religion becomes cold formalism. And without that love, even truth becomes dead orthodoxy. The principle of this spiritual growth must be the love of God and of Jesus Christ worked in the heart of the child of God through the operation of His Holy Spirit. That's why we pray for it. That love is not natural in us. That love, because of our sinful nature and because of the temptations of the world in which we live, is ever in danger of growing cold And so we must pray with the apostle that the love of God in us might abound more and more, and that that love may be revealed in our desire to know God and His Son Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in Him alone. We pray that that love may abound like a fountain, overflowing, ever growing, ever increasing, ever becoming more and more deep and blessed in our lives by the Spirit of God's grace in our heart. And that's what we pray for. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its discussion of why prayer is necessary, has as its answer, God gives His grace and Holy Spirit to His people when they pray for that earnestly. The church must pray this prayer together, that God may cause His love to be in our hearts, and that love might be for His truth and for His commandments. Let no one imagine that love is something vague and entirely mysterious and entirely mystical, and that it's merely a matter of the stirring up of the emotions. That's Pentecostalism. The love of God is guided by, directed by, the knowledge of the truth of God and of His salvation. We show that we love God when we hunger and thirst after the true knowledge of God, when we desire to be in God's house, to listen to the preaching of God's word, and that when we earnestly pray before we enter into God's house, that the preaching of God's word might cause us more and more to grow, to be founded and grounded in the true knowledge of God, out of the great spiritual principle of the love of God. The apostle, the last point of my sermon, speaks of the goal for all this. The goal is the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Notice verse 10, that ye may be approved, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day of His glorious coming at the end of the ages. The church and her members must live every day in the hope, in the longing, in the eager expectation of His coming. He will come as the judge of all men, and He will come to redeem His saints, and they shall appear before His presence. The idea of the language of our text is not merely that in the end, when He comes, when He appears in His glory, that we may be found without offense before the presence of Christ, but rather the idea of the language of our text is that we pray this prayer with a view to, looking for the glorious day of His coming, that we might be found approved
of him,
that we might be found as those who have approved the things that are excellent and be sincere and without offense in that day. That's the purpose, the goal for this prayer, that we might approve the things that are excellent. And that's a very interesting expression. The things that are excellent are those things that really matter. The world lives for things, perhaps for riches and honor and glory. And they will waste all the days of their life to gain more and more of this earth, goods and riches and honor and glory. But in the day of Christ, they're going to realize that it's all empty and vain. If all that one has in the day of Christ, if all that one has is the riches and glory of this world, he will have nothing. If a man has lived his life in the pleasures of sin, in materialism, in excitement in his or her life, not knowing God, not caring about the Word of God, the day will come when the judgment of God will reveal to that person that his life has been wasted utterly. Even though perhaps that person has in his life become a millionaire, God will show that all of that is nothing. Naked, we came into this world, and it is certain that we shall take nothing out of this world. The worldly man, the worldly woman, young people who spend all of their time and energy pursuing the things of this world will sometime, at some time in their life, they're going to realize that they have nothing. They live their life for those things that were ultimately of no value whatsoever. And so the prayer, that we might grow more and more in the knowledge, the discernment of the truth of God, and in the love of God and of Jesus Christ, that we might approve those things that are excellent. The word there has the idea of one of those words, several words in the New Testament, that comes from the refining of precious metals. Gold is always mined as raw ore, and it has to be thrown into the fire to test it and to reveal its glory and its excellence. And that's the word of our text. The child of God who received from God those things that we are taught to pray for will be able to approve those things that are excellent. The end of life, the aged child of God, he or she looks back on life and all the pursuits of life, and we ask ourselves the question, Have we pursued in our life those things that are excellent? Do we know God profoundly? Do we know Jesus Christ as our only Savior? Have we engaged our life in the great pursuit of the knowledge of God, the precious things of God, the wisdom and knowledge and hope of salvation that are in Jesus Christ? How precious they are. As a pastor, over the years, I've had to be by the bedside of many aged saints, including my own father. And I wasn't at the bedside of my mother when she passed away, but what was the most precious thing to them? When everything else faded away, it was the knowledge of God, the hope of glory that they had through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And then the apostle says that we might be sincere and without offense, blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, pure and undefiled, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, showing forth the wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ. The desire of the child of God is that in the final day he might be to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. That was the hope of the apostle as he was sitting in the dark dungeon of the prison. This is what he longed for, that Christ might appear to bring him to glory, and that he might be manifest in the presence of Jesus Christ without spot and without blame. That's what really matters. That's the thing that is excellent. Concerning the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle uses the same language, that the church might appear in glory without spot or wrinkle unto the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. For this, the apostle prays, as is evident, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God through Christ. This is a Christ-centered prayer, that Christ may fill us with the fruits of righteousness, that we might be unto the praise of the glory of his grace at the day of his appearing. We can apply that, we could, to every age, to the child, to the young person, to the mother, the faithful mother, the covenant mother in the home. She prays his prayer that she might be filled with knowledge and spiritual discernment, in order that she might guide her children in the way of the truth, in order that she might be an instrument of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of his name. The Father, who has the great responsibility of leading his family, he prays this prayer, the leader in the church of Jesus Christ, the elder and the deacon in the church, the pastor in the church. He must pray this earnest prayer that more and more he might grow in the knowledge and the discernment of God and His truth in the love of God and of Jesus Christ. For this, beloved, we must pray personally. For this, we must pray for the Church of Jesus Christ among us. And for this, we must pray for our fellow saints, that together we might appear finally unto the praise and glory of His name. Amen.